This evening we have Glyn Harrison, who's going to speak on this topic, A Better Story, Identity and Meaning in a Culture of Sexual Revolution. Glyn Harrison has spoken here many times before. He's a Christian psychiatrist and academic. He visits churches and universities and theological colleges and conferences throughout the UK and the world, speaking about Christian faith in relation to psychology, neuroscience, and mental health. But he also is interested in culture change and the Christian worldview. He was professor and head of Department of Psychiatry at Bristol, where he was also a practicing consultant psychiatrist. Written many books, The Big Ego Trip, maybe you've read that. But obviously for tonight, the one that's most apt is the one called A Better Story, A Critique of the Sexual Revolution and a Presentation of the Far Superior Biblical Vision of Sex and Relationships. Well, as we start this evening, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, for the ability we have to come together to praise you. Together, we thank you for this time of fellowship. We pray that you would help us know you better this evening, to draw close to you. Move our hearts and fill our minds with truth. We thank you for your word that instructs us and equips us to live lives that are glorifying to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello everyone, I was just finding out where the camera was in case anyone's watching from home, and it's great if you've joined us or internally, whatever internally means. Roland, it's great folk on the camera, but it's great to be here with you. I feel that I'm at an Outlaws convention, but this is the first time I've actually spoken, I think since lockdown listed, to a live audience. Like so many, we all moved online and been staring down Zoom cameras for the past 18 months, and it's just great to be back in the flesh, as it were. But it still does look odd. I'll tell you, preaching, speaking at Christian events anyway can be a bit of a challenge because people always look so gloomy and, you know, so unaffirming and furrowed brow. And it's even worse with masks on. So we'll hope for the best and let's trust God. And it's just great. Thanks so much for coming. I think I've been here three times. We're asking Roland how many times. It's at least twice. It may even be three times. So thank you so much for inviting me back again. And you always ask me to talk about difficult subjects, and here we are again. And I'd like to start by talking about by reading a text from Acts 26. And if you do have your Bibles, turn it up. Otherwise, you can listen to me. We're all aware this is a very different kind of evening. It's not like a normal service. We're looking out to the culture around us, and we're asking, what are the challenges it brings to us as Christians, and how do we better engage with some of those issues that are being brought to us? And that's why we're here tonight. So we're not doing an exposition or a Bible talk, but we do want what we say, and I certainly want what I say, to be rooted in the truth of God. So just a very short reading from Acts 26, verse 13. And Paul is talking to King Agrippa here, and he says, "About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. I appoint you as a servant and as a witness. Okay, well, everybody, tonight I want to talk about one of the most challenging questions that I think Christians have to wrestle with today. And I've chosen this particular topic because really this topic, this issue, lies at the heart of so many other issues that we're grappling with as well. And certainly questions around sex and sexuality and gender and the meaning of sex and the sexual revolution that continues to unfold all around us and that we're going to talk about in our Q&A session at the end. I'm talking about the challenge of identity. And nothing captures the essence of the challenge we face than the phrase that we hear all of the time, I identify as. Have you heard that? I identify as. That is the challenge we're going to be thinking about tonight. I identify as. You know, of course, folks, at one level, this is a completely harmless and an exceptionable phrase, isn't it? We all identify as various things over the course of our lives. It kind of starts with the developing infant, doesn't it? Sometime between 15 and 24 months, she looks in a mirror. And she notices a black sticker you deceptively placed on her cheek while she was asleep. Only this time, for the first time, she doesn't reach out to the mirror. Her finger turns back to herself. Me. She's entered the stage, the stage of psychological development we call basic self-awareness. And it's the beginning of a journey of building our sense of self, the concept we have of ourselves, our sense of identity. And from that moment forward, as the building blocks of experience begin to accumulate in her mind, family, skills, gifts, interests, she'll put these blocks together to tell the story of who this unique person is. And that will be her identity. But along the way, of course, there'll be points of crisis when an experience is so critical, so life-changing, that the whole pile of blocks needs to be torn down and put back together again in a different way. And now she will say, I identify as that. This is who I am. This is the headline to my story. This is the foundation on which I stand. This is what shapes my life and gives birth to everything about me. About noon, King Agrippa, said Paul, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I asked, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. Wow. And at that moment in the life of this young man, he was a young man. So many of those ancient pictures, don't they? They show an old guy toppling from a horse, as old as me, or even older. And he was a young man. just like so many of you. But at that moment, for young Saul of Tarsus, the blocks were toppled over and then rearranged around that call to be a servant and a witness. And the rest of the life of Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, said, I identify as that. So we humans have always had to shoulder the responsibility of choosing who we will serve, what we will become, how we will identify ourselves. Well, it can be a hard journey. I know that. You know, recently I was privileged to be part of a group talking about the rise of feminism and the challenges and opportunities this poses for Christian apologetics today. And I listened on that. It was just Thursday night. And I listened to some of the smartest, well-informed, wise and balanced Christian women you could wish to meet. And how they grappled with church cultures that had excluded them from theological debate, which had been men's business. And one of them told how, as a teenager, she had to hand in her questions written on a piece of paper. No, not in the main church meeting. This was what girls did in the youth group. And it's not easy to battle your way out of a childhood experience in which the building blocks have been built around the reality that you're there to be seen and not heard, you see. And it hurts, and it takes time, and it takes courage, and it takes strength to do that. But slowly the building blocks have been taken down for these young women. And they were choosing to identify as women made in the image of God, called to make something of the world with all of the dignity and the energy and the splendor with which God has endowed all of humankind. They were saying, I identify as that. And I said, amen, amen. So I repeat, what's the problem with this phrase? Well, it's unexceptionable. I think there are three problems that make this such a challenge for us today. First, everybody, because in today's culture, when people say, I identify as, it's a claim to autonomy. Examples I just provided, you know, Paul and then these young Christian women, they were all identifying as or with a vision of human possibility from beyond the self. You see, God breaks into the life of this young man and he falls from his horse, and God breaks in and he offers him a possibility to be a servant and a witness from beyond the limits and boundaries of his own experience. It's a sense of self built in dialogue with sources from beyond the self. But friends, today the phrase I identify as is a claim to identity based entirely on sources from within the self. Autonomy, autonomos. The self gives law, nomos, to himself. I identify as. It's a relatively new phenomenon in the history of humankind. For much of human history, identity was related much more to the story you lived in, your cultural background, family, occupation, friends. Identity was something you wear. The Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor, doesn't he, speaks of this as the poorer self, a self in conversation with its past, a self in dialogue with its environment, with its inherited traditions and social relationships. Of course, in the end, you've got to decide how you will put these building blocks together. But this is a self in conversation with these sources of the self. But today, Charles Taylor argues, on the back of growing individualism of the last century and a half, the poorer self has given way to the buffered self. The buffered. It's a great... One of our tasks, you see, is to break holes through the buffered selves of our modern cultural experience. But in the buffered self, we're urged to spurn the building blocks of the past and the oppressions of family and tradition and authorities, and look inside for the building blocks of true authenticity, of autonomos, autonomy. I identify as. Now look, you know, to understand how this process developed, we could have a series of lectures, I guess. We'd need to look at the history of ideas, some of the great thinkers from the past. If you ask me, I'd say we need to talk about Feuerbach, about Marx, Nietzsche. We'd need to talk about Freud, Sartre, and Foucault. And you'll be delighted to know we're not going to talk about any of them tonight. Except for one, Nietzsche. I just want to say just a little word about Friedrich Nietzsche. It's a new biography of him out recently. It's a riveting read, actually. But if you want to really understand the history of ideas that have led to the buffered self, get a hold of Carl Truman's book, The Rise of the Modern Self, The Road to Sexual Revolution. But if I had to choose an exemplar from among that list of names, it would be Friedrich Nietzsche, because more than anybody else, I think Nietzsche really grasped the implications of what it means if God is indeed dead. He not only believed as an atheist and taught that God is dead, he went into the darkness, into the full darkness of its implications. And if God is dead, he saw, there can be no objective world of moral value. No values, no beauty, no truth that calls to us from beyond ourselves and beckons us into these greater experiences for the self. There's no truth. Only power. And the stuff we call truth out there is simply the stuff that the people who have the power want you to believe today. And that's all there are, systems of power. A superstructure of power play held in place by traditions and by institutions, the churches, the old arts and media, the people who hold in play the ideas that they want us to absorb. It's all about power, Nietzsche taught. And so he argued, perhaps most fluently in his work, The Genealogy of Morals, to be free, to be truly free, you must disown those systems. You rebel against them. And you assert yourself. The Übermensch, the superman, I identify as. Today, friends, Nietzsche is everywhere around us. He's in the air we breathe. You be you. You be you. Hey, just be yourself. I am my own work of art, sang Madonna. I am my own experiment. My own work of art. So first, the contemporary view of identity challenges us because it's about autonomy. No place for God, no place for the lordship of Christ and all that stuff, you see. I identify as. Second, well, I said there are three ways in which it challenges us. It challenges because as it searches for its own story, it's actually come to settle around a relatively small group of non-malleable human characteristics as the basis on which it rests. Characteristics around concepts of race, sexuality, gender. Now, these are important issues. Don't misunderstand me. These are important issues because these characteristics have been used to enslave and oppress for centuries. But building our identity on that foundation simply isn't an option for the Christian, I submit. The Bible couldn't be clearer. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you're all one, Paul argued, in Christ Jesus. These are important components of our identity, sure, hugely important. And in our fight for justice, yes. But they must always be subordinate to our superordinate identity. Let me say that again. They need to be subordinate to our superordinate identity, which is in Christ, which is a child of God in Christ, which is a human being made in the image of God, spoiled through sin, now being restored in Christ, the beautiful image of God. Calvin himself said, the whole design of the gospel is that God should rebuild his image in man. Hopefully today he'd say human. So the challenge to Christians today, and perhaps especially young people, is that we're a part of culture which builds its identity on this restricted set of labels and what they stand for, and which views the use of these labels as the path to virtue and acceptance. And if challenge for us, if we're to capture hearts and minds again, we need another story about identity that is also compelling and inspiring, and which sounds plausible to young people today, and which gives them a sense of mission and of being sent out to fight injustices of racism and sexism and the exclusion of people who don't fit and poverty and all of those things. Their imagination needs to be captured, not by that little restricted group of labels, but the magnificent picture of the gospel, of the restored image of God doing the work to which it is called. And we talk about being made in the image of God as a right. Of course it confers dignity and rights on us. Of course, that is the basis of our Western concept of human rights, grew out of that Christian insight. Yes, it's about rights, but equally it's about responsibility to bear the image of God, to do justice, to love righteousness, and to walk humbly with God in his image. Now, how can we capture the imagination of our culture with that picture of who we are? And so then the third reason this is a challenge to us is because, well, we're perceived as part of the problem, aren't we? We are part of the system of oppression over which I identify myself against, you see. We're part of the superstructure of, that's how we're perceived, of oppression that has excluded the weak and the marginalized and the people who we say don't fit. That's how we're seen. We can't get away from that perception of us. And we're wrestling with the perception that when we say we're preaching the gospel, actually we're just battling to hang on to our privilege and our power and to get back into the mainstream of running things as we did for so many centuries before. So when we try to make our case, I was sitting in a thing a couple of years ago on the evidence for the resurrection. A city businessman invited some other people from his firm to come along and hear a top London lawyer talk about the evidence for the resurrection. And he went through in meticulous enlightenment style, logical detail, the evidence for the resurrection, and eyes glazed over. And the first question was, what about gay people and the attitude of you Christians to gay people? That was the first question. Oppression. That's what they wanted to talk about. And in fact, sometimes they don't even want to talk about it with us, do they? Our role, they say, is to check your privilege and find that you're higher up in the hierarchy of privilege than me. Your job is to sit down and be quiet and listen to what I have to say, especially on campuses. So those are some of the reasons, friends, why we're grappling with this phrase today, I identify as. And before we argue ourselves into a total state of, let's take another look. Because I want to finish with this. What if this is a challenge? Yes. But it's also our opportunity. What if this is a moment, this moment, when Christians in so many ways are discouraged at the moment? We've witnessed some of the actions of those we've held in esteem. Some of the big names have fallen. And we've faced some of the ugliness in our own culture, and we've had to sit up and listen to some hard lessons coming from the world out there to us. But what if this is a moment when we sit up and in lament and repentance rediscover again who we are and hear the voice of Jesus say, stand up on your feet, like he did to that young man. And I want to leave you with some reasons why this could be the moment. The first is this: today's obsession with identity simply isn't working. It doesn't work. It's becoming clearer by the day. We've had half a century of self-esteem, self-ism, self-fulfillment. Half a century. Are we getting any happier? Is well-being increasing? Are the numbers ticking up? Are we seeing the benefits amongst young people? Are rates of mental health problems declining? It's our media every day. The opposite is the case. It's not only in our media, it's in the data. As a psychiatric epidemiologist, I'm always wanting to say, when I hear people say, oh, this is growing and the rates are skyrocketing, I want to say, oh, let's just look at the data a little more carefully, shall we? But the data are heading up, there's no doubt. And yes, we're contending with COVID and there's lots going on, but it's becoming clearer by the day that this culture of selfism was never capable of building the resilience we need. In fact, the opposite. We have on our campuses, for example, a culture of fragility of the self. The self produced by selfism seems fragile, to be protected, needing safe spaces. Instead of building a strong, secure sense of self, confident in its own identity and meaning, one self needs to be protected from words that might hurt or harm, or that I might disagree with. Friends, far from producing ballast for the soul, today's selfism manufactures a self that is contingent, changeable, insecure, and in need of safety. We see this in the world of self-esteem. The self-esteem movement started back in the 50s. I've written a book about it, Ego Trip, and it's based around the idea that you need to declare your own worth. I say what my worth is. And there's some truth in what it's trying to do. It's saying don't base your sense of worth, of value, on your latest achievement, because somebody else will overtake you in life's race a little later on, and then you'll be falling back. Now what are you worth? That's a treadmill. Don't do that. And don't base your sense of worth on what other people say about you, because they may say this about you today, but they'll be saying something else about you tomorrow. And then what are you worth? No, you say what you're worth. And it has a kind of a face validity to it, doesn't it? Joanna Wood, who's a psychologist, University of Hamilton, Ontario, a few years back, 2008 now, actually. And some of you may have heard me tell this story before, because I often talk about her piece of work. She did an experiment. She said, now, this self of affirmation, how does it work? She said, does it produce the benefits? You know, I'm special. Hey, I'm worthy. I enter a room. I just need to keep saying, I enter this room and people come alive with my sense of self. You see, these things that people are encouraged to massage their ego with. Well, how does it work? She said, does it work? So she set up an experiment. It was a randomized controlled trial. In group A, they got a bunch of these self-esteem building cards that you can get. I think it's still available from the Self-Esteem Society of America, a little pack of cards. I'm special. I'm confident. And she said, look, I'm giving you these cards now. I want you to have a little kind of quiet time every day for about 20 minutes, half an hour, in which you meditate on how these things are true of me. And make them your own. Appropriate them, you see. The next group, they were asked to, so they got the same cards, but were asked to a different question. How is this true of me and how is it not true of me? Hey, I'm special. Maybe not. Evaluated. And then the third group, they were told to do nothing at all in particular. And all three groups were evaluated at the end of 3 months and 6 months. And what did they find? Well, the people in the first group, not much change in the second and third, so actually I'd better put that in because at question time, people always say, what happened to the second group? And it's okay, so not much change in the second and third. What happened in the first group, the one that... The people with low self-esteem at the beginning of the study felt worse about themselves at the end. And she says these things that are designed to build a person's sense of worth seem to backfire for the people who need them most. That's her words. They worked a little bit, actually, for people who already had a strong sense of their own worth. So, you know, Donald Trump, he comes out of this feeling even better, if that were possible. But the people who need it, it's just your own propaganda. That's all. And they know it in their hearts. And so I put to you, friends, I submit to you that if we have so much difficulty declaring our own sense of worth, how much more our own sense of self and meaning and destiny and calling and purpose. Doesn't work. We see it in the cultural power of social media influencers, don't we? Look at some of these, and they're the big names, the influencers that we go after to be influenced by. And the headlong rush into identity politics. We're still followers, you see. We're still worshippers. Looking for someone to follow and groups to belong to. I identify as it sounds good, it doesn't work. And we need to grow our confidence that this is indeed the case. So how about this instead? How about we recover what the gospel reveals about our human journey of identity? How about that instead? The possibility of being freed from our ego drama. You know, the ego drama, we've all got it. It's written by me, produced by me, and it stars me. Friends, how boring, how bland, how flat and colourless that is. Instead, what about a gospel that brings before us the possibility of being freed over time? Yes, it's a journey. Yes, it's a struggle. But being freed from our attachments to money and the need to control and the need for recognition and the need to be followed and liked and loved and all of those things. And instead to find ourselves ordered towards something, someone that calls from beyond the self, the voice of the living God, who says, I want you, and I invite you into the story, the big story of goodness and beauty and truth in which you play your part. Of course, it's a long, slow journey. It's like snakes and ladders. You get up a ladder for a little while and then you slide back. And I'm 72, folks. I slide way back, way, way back. And it grieves my heart. And so does you older folk as well. You know this. We struggle until the day we die. But we keep on going. Because the race set before us ends in the paradise of God. A loved and chosen child of the living one, made in his image, being restored by his grace. And we say, I identify as that, don't we? I identify as that. That's who we are. February 2015, and I finish with this, and you've been so patient, thank you, on a deserted beach in Libya. There was a young sub-Saharan African. His name was Matthew Ayariga. And he could be seen kneeling amongst a group of Egyptian Coptic Christians. No, it wasn't a prayer meeting. The trademark orange jumpsuits worn by prisoners of ISIS and vicious-looking knives poised at bare throats signaled that this was a group of men who were about to die. And after the brutal killings had took place and the camera recording it was put down, the remains of the 20 Coptic Christians that had just been left there were returned to Egypt, where they were proclaimed Coptic martyrs. Matthew's body lay, on the other hand, unclaimed in Libya. The man's identity is still largely a mystery. The only image of his final moments are taken from those grainy screenshots of videos released by his killers. It's rumoured he came from Ghana, some say Chad. Actually, nobody knows. And his body lay there for 4 years, unclaimed, before finally his remains were transferred to Egypt to be honoured a Coptic martyr as well. But Matthew wasn't an Egyptian. He wasn't a Coptic Christian. And the place of his burial, an Egyptian village where 13 of those men had been born, this was their home, wasn't his home either. Nobody knows whether he was a Catholic, a Protestant, a member of some forgotten Christian sect. We haven't a clue what were his pronouns. laid to rest in a strange land, the identity of Matthew remains a mystery. Except for one thing. It's reported that his captors debated among themselves whether they should kill him or let him go. They weren't quite sure how he got in amongst them. They picked him up with the others. It was a mistake. They were after Egyptian cops. That was their political target. What propaganda value was an unidentified male from some distant African backwater? But it said Matthew sealed his fate with his own words. He looked at his captors and he said, "I am a Christian. And I'm like them. I'm like them." He was nothing like them. He wasn't a dark-skinned. He was not an Egyptian. He was a dark-skinned sub-Saharan African. He'd been raised in a far-off land, a different culture, and other people. The cops had an entire community ready to welcome home their bodies. Matthew had no body. He was not at all like them. Except in this, he was a Christian. And at this defining moment of his life, faced with the ultimate question of life and death and what he was prepared to die for, in this thing that mattered in the great questions of life, he was indeed like them. He shared the same Lord and Saviour. And for that he died. And since its earliest beginnings, the Christian story has stirred the imagination with accounts of ordinary men and women like him who've stood up and they've said, "I'm a Christian. I'm like them." And Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." And too many of us, friends, we're ashamed to be Christians, aren't we? In a world obsessed with identity, we're ashamed to say who we are. Well, hear the word of Peter. Do not be ashamed that you bear that name, but thank God from the bottom of your heart. Amen. Let's just pray for a moment. Lord God, we thank you so much for this vision that you set before us. So often, Lord, we talk about what our salvation is. Help us to begin to talk much more about what it's for, what it seeks to do in our hearts, what vision you set before us. And help us to be truly who we are in Christ. Amen.